Okay, we are still considering together our London Baptist Confession of Faith in chapter 17 in paragraph 3. And in this paragraph, we are dealing with the issue of backsliding and the Christian backsliding into sin. And we have titled this chapter, The Struggles of Perseverance Explained. And in considering the struggles of perseverance, we have seen the various causes of backsliding. And more recently, we have been considering together the high cost of backsliding. And we have seen that there are seven of them listed here in this paragraph. We have covered six in our previous studies. We incur God's displeasure. We grieve His Holy Spirit. We come to have our comforts and graces impaired. We have our hearts hardened, we have our consciences wounded, and we hurt and scandalize others. Now today we come to the seventh and final description of the cost, the high cost of backsliding, and that is that we bring temporal judgments upon ourselves. Now the key phrase there, or the key word, is temporal. For the Christian, there is no condemnation. There is no permanent, ultimate, or eternal condemnation or judgment. But there are temporal or temporary, as we would say, judgments that come upon the Christian. And the purpose of these temporary judgments is it's not an act of retribution, nor is it an act of revenge, but rather it is an act of correction. Now, when we talk about retribution and we talk about revenge, we're talking about the execution of strict justice. So, for example, a criminal kills someone, and so he himself then is put to death. What is that? It's retribution. It's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. Okay? And there's no mercy there. And the purpose is not to restore, but to punish. Now, for the Christian, there is no punishment, but there is a determination on the part of God that His children will be holy, that they will be righteous, that they will be obedient. And when they live in a way that's contrary to those ideals, God does what is necessary to bring them back to righteousness. And so it's kind of like when a parent spanks their child. When the child disobeys, the parent spanks the child not in order to punish the child, not in order to get vengeance, nor even to execute justice. The purpose for spanking the child has one purpose and one purpose only, and that is restoration to obedience. That's the purpose of it. And so when we spank our child, we are saying to the child, you have gotten into this pattern of behavior, and if I don't do something serious, you're going to continue in this pattern of behavior. I love you too much to let you go on in that pattern of behavior because it's destructive to you, it's destructive to others, and it's destructive to the cause of God. And so therefore, I will bring whatever sanctions are of sufficient motivational power to cause you to realize that the costs of pursuing an ungodly course of action are much too high for the benefits you get out of it, so you will make a better choice in the future. And so it's done in love, and it's done with a desire for the best interest of the child, and it's done with the purpose of bringing the child to restoration and to right behavior. And this then is how God deals with us. Temporal judgments are brought upon us to let us know about the seriousness of what we did and also to motivate us not to do it again. Now, we want to look at a number of passages that illustrate this principle. Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Now, we have looked at this passage on numerous occasions as we have gone through this series on the high cost of backsliding, because it illustrates so many of the principles that are involved in this passage. And so this, of course, is once again the story of David and Bathsheba and Nathan confronting him and restoring him. In 2 Samuel 12, Nathan has confronted David, and when he does so, verse 13, "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of the house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, Is the child dead? And they said, He is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. When he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, What thing is this which thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return unto me." And so we see a very, very sad outcome to David's sin. Here he was 7 days in fasting and mourning and prayer, not to mention the grief that was suffered because of the loss of this child. And why was it that God brought such an event to come to pass? Well, the reason why was so that David would learn his lesson, that even when you're king, you cannot commit sin and you cannot get away with it. And had he gotten off lightly with reference to this, he may have thought, oh, well, I did this last time and nothing, you know, really negative happened. I can do it again. And so God directly took the life of this child as an act of chastisement against David for the sin that he committed. And so this was a temporal judgment that was brought upon himself. And he suffered the emotional distress and loss of this child. And his 7 days of fasting and praying no doubt gave him a great deal of time to reflect on what he did and on what the consequences of that were. Another passage we want to look at is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Here we see the Corinthians living proud, selfish lives and conducting themselves as a result of that irreverently in relationship to other people and in relationship to the Lord's Supper. And in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, Paul says, "When ye come together, therefore, into one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper," or it could be translated, "It is impossible to eat the Lord's Supper." Why? "For in eating, everyone taketh before the other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken." And so their selfishness created an atmosphere in which it was impossible to celebrate the selfless sacrifice of Christ. Verse 22, "What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not."
He then describes the institution of the Lord's Supper in verses 23, 24, 25, and 26. And then in verse 27, he returns to the abuse of the supper. He says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Well, what constituted this unworthy eating and drinking? It was, in fact, the way in which they were celebrating the supper, a way of selfishness and a way of complete lack of regard for their fellow church members and the needs that they had. He says, "But let a man examine himself." Let him eat that bread and drink that cup. "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning that these elements represent the Lord's body," is the idea there. Okay? So here's someone who comes to the Lord's Supper, and instead of seeing these elements as symbols of the Lord's body and conducting themselves in a way that's congruent with the selfless sacrifice of Christ in which he died and gave, and so therefore they would come to the assembly with an attitude of dying to self and of serving and giving to others, just as Jesus did, they're conducting themselves in a way that denies the reality of the message that the symbols and the ceremony are designed to convey. And so, he says in verse 30, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." So verse 29 and verse 30 tell us about the temporal judgments that were brought upon these people. He said they ate and drank judgment. The word damnation there is an unfortunate translation. It conveys the idea that they're lost and going to hell. We generally speak of people who are damned or people who are objects of damnation as those who go to hell. It would be better translated judgment, eats and drink judgments to themselves, not discerning the Lord's body. "For this cause," that is, God's chastisement is brought to bear, "many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep," that is, some have even died. So instead of their sicknesses being healed, they were in fact suffering the ultimate consequences of those sickness, some of them, and they actually went into death. And they probably were thinking, why doesn't God answer our prayers for these people, that they would be healed and raised up? Or why aren't we able to exercise the miraculous gift of healing, which was a gift that was operative at this time in church history and resident within this body? So, in fact, he talks about workers of miracles in the very next chapter. And the gifts of healing, if you look at chapter 12 and verse 30, have all the gift of healing. And so clearly the gift of healing and the gift of miracles were gifts that were resident within this body, and yet those gifts were not operative with reference to these individuals. Now notice, if you will, verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." That is, if we would judge ourselves for our sins, recognize them, repent of them, change our behavior with reference to them, then God would stay his hand. I mean, it's just kind of like with your child. If your child does something wrong and they come to you and they say to you, "You know, Mom and Dad, I know you told me to do this, but I did that. I realize I did wrong. I'm sorry. I will do what you told me to do." You would never get out the stick and paddle a child with an attitude like that. The time that you paddle them is when they go, "Mom, I didn't obey you, and I have no intentions of obeying you, so there." Then you get out the stick and work them over, right, to change their attitude. And so that's what he's saying here. If we would judge ourselves, we'd not be judged by the Lord. And so when we're quick to recognize, when we are quick to recognize and repent of our sins, then the Lord's chastisement is withheld. There's no need for it. It's a last resort with him. He doesn't enjoy doing it or afflicting his people. He has no desire for that. He wishes that they would judge themselves, and then he wouldn't have to do it. But we force his hand by our stubbornness and by our pride. He says, verse 32, "But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord in order that." we should not be condemned with the world. So God's goal in chastisement is to deliver us from condemnation. What's your goal in spanking your child? Well, it's to deliver him from the electric chair, right? Or it's to deliver him from getting run over by a truck. Or it's to deliver him from winding up in jail. Or fill in the blank. Your goal is that your child not suffer worse negative consequences in the future. So you cause them to experience some relatively minor negative consequences now, so they won't experience those negative consequences in the future. And so he returns to the original issue, verse 33, "Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together into condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come." So clearly this unworthy eating and drinking, when you look at the context, had to do with the selfishness that was being manifested in the lives of these people, the insensitivity to the needs of their brethren, and to the complete disregard to the meaning and significance of the symbols that were in the ceremony. It didn't have to do with whether or not they had committed sins the previous week, and they'd been bad boys and girls, so they better not take the Lord's Supper. And a lot of people divorce this business of what it means to eat and drink unworthily from the context in which it's found. I have a whole exposition of this chapter which deals with it in more detail in a series that I preached on the Lord's Supper. And so if you have questions about what does it mean to examine myself, what does it mean to eat and drink unworthily, what does it mean to discern the Lord's body, it's all there in that exposition. But I'm not here to expound the significance of the Lord's Supper or involvement in it other than to bring out the principle here. That when we blatantly, openly, defiantly violate God's will for our lives with reference to our conduct in the local church, God doesn't take that lightly. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 which says, "If any man defiles the church of God, him will God defile." And so God doesn't take lightly those who defile his church, and he brings whatever judgment or chastisement is necessary upon them in order to bring that to a screeching halt. And so the point is, judge yourself, and then you don't have to be judged by the Lord. And that's one of the things that motivates me to repentance quickly, is I think, boy, I better get right here before God gets me right. And it's a lot easier to judge yourself and get yourself right than it is to wait for the Lord to lower the boom and get right on that basis. So we need to be quick to repent and quick to judge ourselves and quick to admit our own sin and to turn from it. Let's turn to Psalm 89. And we'll look at verse 33. Psalm 89, verses 30 through 33. It says, "If his children forsake my law," speaking of God's children, "and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips." And so what we have here is the declaration on the part of God is how he deals with his children. He says, if they break my law, he says, I'll visit it with the rod. But he says, that doesn't mean that I'm going to take my loving kindness from them. In fact, it's precisely because he does love them that he does visit them with the rod in order to restore them. Because of his faithfulness to his people, his faithfulness to his covenant, he's not going to break it. He's not going to alter the thing that he's committed himself to. And God has committed himself to his children that once they're his forever and permanently. But he won't tolerate them pursuing a course of open and defiant rebellion. So a final passage, which we're all very familiar with, it summarizes all of these principles, Hebrews chapter 12. And this brings out an expansion and a development of each of these things that we have discussed. Hebrews 12 and verse 5. He says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as children." Now notice God deals with us as children, not as subjects. A king deals with a subject in strict justice. A father deals with a child in love and in compassion. He says, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord." That is, don't despise it. Don't think lightly of it. Don't blow it off. "Nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." Don't collapse and be crushed underneath it. "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourgeth every son whom he receives." The chastening and the scourging are the sign of love. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. "For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons," or illegitimate. "Therefore, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." And so he uses the example of Esau, who, when the Lord chastened him, he went off into apostasy, as opposed to someone like Jacob, who, when he was chastened, returned to the Lord, or David, for that matter. And so we see here that these chastisements that God brings, he brings them out of fatherly love. He brings them for our profit. He brings them that we might be partakers of his holiness. He brings them because we're his children. He brings them in order to give us motivation to stay in the paths of righteousness. Now, God uses chastisement as a last resort, not as a first response. And chastisement can take all forms. It can start out with something as simple as conviction of sin, a rebuke in our spirits. God will then speak to us through his word, through his ministers, through our fellow believers. And then he begins, if we still haven't responded, to speak to us through circumstances and events. And what he does is he just keeps increasing the pressure and increasing the pressure and increasing the pressure and increasing the pressure until we finally get it. I've had parents often ask me, "Well, how much should I spank my child?" And I said, "The child will tell you how much you need to spank them." And they go, "Well, how's that?" I said, "Well, they'll let you know when their behavior starts to change that you've spanked them enough." And so bottom line is that you spank them until you get results. Now, of course, those results are not permanent, but they will be, results that are significant and that last at least for a time until they forget like we do.
and fall back into sin again. So these temporal judgments upon ourselves can extend even to the point of our physical death. It says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And so some people had actually died because the folks hadn't got the message. And God says, I will not allow one of my children to continue to remain on the earth and disgrace my name. And so I will remove them. And that's precisely what he did. So the point is, God knows how to play hardball, and it's very foolish to get in a spitting match with him. You don't do that. He always wins. And so you had better cave in right up front. And it's like I tell parents, in dealing with your children, you've got to always win. Because if the child thinks he can win, then he's going to continue to rebel. And you see parents who give in to their child. Well, guess what? From then on, the child just despises the parent and does as he pleases. And my children have never thought that when they were living in my home and under my authority that they could win. They always knew Dad was going to win, so why fight? Let's give in quickly and easily. And mothers need to learn this lesson too. If the kid thinks that he can resist long enough and you'll get tired and you'll give up and give in, guess what? You just lost. So you've got to win every time with every command that you give. And this is what God does. We never get away with anything. And so therefore we need to just get in line and get with the program and do the right thing. And what we do, we're really glad we did. I mean, there's no happier child than a child that's obedient and gladly submissive to his parent. And there's no child is more miserable than a child who's always living in defiance to authority. Because deep down inside they're guilty, they know they're wrong. And so as a result, they're filled with anger and shame. And that comes out in all sorts of aberrant and self-destructive behaviors. And God simply is not willing to allow us to do that. And so the point is that ultimately everyone always has to deal with God. And of course, God is very gracious. God is very patient. He's very slow to wrath. But the point is why fight him? Fighting him only hurts us. And giving in to him only blesses us, so let us quickly bow before the Lord. All right, are there any questions, comments, observations that you would like to make regarding temporal judgments upon ourselves? Nicholas?
I have a question, but it's not really, it's just about a passage.
Yep.
I'm curious about the interpretation on 1 Corinthians 11.
Yes.
Person is approaching the Lord's Supper in an incorrect way, and they're not right with themselves, or they're not observing it correctly, what's happening is God is not looking upon them favorably and not blessing their efforts as far as their prayers or the miracle of healing. He's just overlooking them and allowing the sickness to take hold of their body. I've heard in some circles, if you will, that the interpretation would be if they eat or they drink improperly, the direct result of doing so would cause death in this particular time frame and continuing on today.
Well, I don't think that it wouldn't be like they put the bread in their mouth and then plopped over dead on the pew from a heart attack. If that's what's being said, I don't think it means that they all got food poisoning, if that's what's being said. I do think that, the eating and drinking unworthily was directly correlated with the death. Maybe it was because of the flu virus or pneumonia or cancer or whatever it was.
So I don't think there's a direct one-to-one correlation between eating unworthily and dying. In other words, what they ate didn't cause them to die, and they didn't die at the moment they ate unworthily. But it was this ongoing practice and carelessness that went on and on and on. This is obviously not a one-time event. This was an ongoing habit and practice in this church. So, you know, I think that this still applies to this day, that God would bring sanctions to bear to the point even of death, if that's what was necessary, to check rebellion in his children and in others. I'm not sure if I'm answering your question.
No, you did. I don't think their interpretation was that it was, cause and effect to the point of, somehow the food poisoned them or something out of that, or they had a heart attack on the spot. But their sin, and the sin in particular with the Lord's Supper, was the reason why they were to be. Am I drawing a distinction that shouldn't be drawn?
Yeah, it was the wrong eating of the Lord's Supper that caused it. Are you saying then that other things wouldn't cause death?
Would I say that?
Or is that what they're saying?
No, I think basically the emphasis was that in this particular instance, with the Lord's Supper and that communion, the part of the, or coming together for communion, the Lord's Supper, the observance of it, when you do that, and you do that in an incorrect manner, that the judgment that comes upon you from that, immediately or not immediately, but the judgment that will come and will certainly come will bring about death and or sickness.
I wouldn't say that. I would say that sickness and death were a chastisement that God brought for the violation of the Lord's Supper, but I don't think it's the chastisement that God brought for the violation of the Lord's Supper, as though there could be none other. Okay? So, I think that's what you're trying to get at. Okay, I see. Yeah, I think there's many types of chastisement that God could bring for violation of the Lord's Supper. This was just one of them. Max?
I was just going to say, I think lots of times God brings stronger chastisements than people would think that he brings. And oftentimes I think people fail to correlate. I can certainly see where, in my own life, where I've done something, God's brought along pretty strong chastisements that, of course, the result obviously hasn't been death or anything, but, you got injured or you had some kind of an accident or problem in your life that you can correlate back to,
Right. And I think you're the one that has to make the correlation, because we have all sorts of negative things happen to us that are not the result of chastisement. I remember in a message one time I preached that I pointed out 7 reasons why we can have negative circumstances happen in our lives. And one of those 7 reasons was the chastisement of God. But there's lots of other reasons. For example, when Paul had his thorn in the flesh, it wasn't chastisement because he sinned. It was preventative so he wouldn't fall into sin. Go ahead.
And I was thinking, too, that with regards to the Corinthians, it's possible that they were sick for some time. And God was saying, hey, wake up here. We got to fix our behavior.
Right.
And they didn't correlate the two, and they were not getting it figured out, and they wound up dying as a result of their stubbornness.
Well, and that's what it says in James chapter 5, right? Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders, and let them pray over him and anoint them with oil, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he has committed any sins, they shall be forgiven him. And the idea there is, here's a guy who realized, I'm sick because I've fallen into this sin, and he needed, the Bible says, confess your sins one to another, in that same context, pray one for another, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And here's someone who was repenting of his sin. He knew the correlation. See, for example, if I see one of you have trouble in your life, sickness or whatever it is, I do not jump to the conclusion, aha, God is chastising them for some sin. Because there's about 6 other reasons why you could be having that trouble. And the only person who's competent
to form the judgment that negative circumstances are chastisement for sin is the person themselves. No one else may do that. And see, that was the failure of Job's comforters, right? As they said, aha, you're having trouble, you have to have sinned. And it wasn't that at all, was it? Okay? And Job said, no, that isn't what this is about. This is about something else. I don't know what it's about, but it's not about that. And so sometimes, suffering is brought into our lives to develop our character. Go ahead.
Or like this, that said, is it because this man sinned or his parents, so he has this disease, and you just said, for the glory of God.
And so, yeah, we come with reason after reason after reason, right? Scott? What it says right here in the text, cause, Scott, says, for this cause.
Right, I'm talking about whether or not it's immediate, like Ananias, Sapphira,
yeah.
Elijah, that they're dead.
Right.
In the Old Testament, New Testament, the Ark, he was struck dead.
Right.
Different, you see things happen immediately, and even in the New Testament.
Right.
And so, you know, I would rule out that there were some immediate.
Yeah. Could be longer term. Yeah, longer term issues, right, yeah. And that's the other thing is that, you know, God often doesn't chastise us immediately. He gives us time to repent. And then if we don't, sometimes the chastisement might come a week later, a month later, 6 months later, depending upon how patient he is before he goes, you know, I've waited long enough for you to judge yourself. Now I'm going to judge you. And so the point is, we just have to be sensitive to our own consciences, and if our consciences are clear, we'll chalk it up to something else. And if they're not, then deal with your issues. So, there's been times when I've sinned against the Lord, and, you know, I've held out for a while, right? And then you confess your sin, and you get right with God, and about 3 days later, something really bad happens to you. And you go, phew, sure glad I confessed my sin before that happened. Because you realize that wasn't what that was about. It's about something else. Because it's not like we confess our sins and then God goes, well, I'm going to get you anyway. Because that's retribution and punishment, and that's not what chastisement is about, right? Chastisement is about correcting us from sin, not punishing us after we've repented of our sins. So, anyway, I have whole sermons on chastisement if you want to investigate that issue further. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you have given to us your love and commitment and covenant. And Father, out of that covenant faithfulness, you have determined that your children will grow and mature into the image of Christ, and that you will sanctify out of their lives those things that would limit and hinder that process. Lord, we pray that we might be those who judge ourselves so that we would not be judged. Thank you, Father, that there is a promise that we need never suffer chastisement if we are quick to confess and to admit and to repent of our sins. Father, we pray that that repentance would be sincere. We know that we can't play games with you and say we're sorry when we're really not. And say that we're repentant when we intend very well to carry on just like that in the future. But Lord, to those who are truly repentant, you are compassionate and merciful and quick to withdraw your hand. And Father, for that we are grateful. Thank you that you are a God who delights in mercy and that you do not afflict your children willingly. Lord, we pray now that we might be right with you in our hearts, and that we might quickly confess our sin, and that, Lord, you might be pleased to smile upon us and to care for us as a father does for his children. Father, may we know the peaceable fruits of righteousness in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.